Right. Well, in case if you're one of those people who likes to be in the place of the Bible that we're going to be for the day, we're going to start in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to bounce around a little bit. We're going to engage in a little bit of topical preaching today, so we're going to look at a theology of the Spirit. I don't particularly usually engage in topical preaching. I think that I've only probably given a handful of topical messages at this church in the last several years, and part of that is because I think that we learn the Bible best as we actually study each text individually and build a framework over time. Sort of like if you're building a house, you actually have to use the studs to build the house, and you inventory them, but if you just inventory the lumber that comes to your house to build it, then you have a nice inventory. But you have no home. And so in exegetical preaching week after week, I hope we're building a nice theological home for your minds and hearts to dwell in. And this week we're going to do a little bit of inventorying so that you can go home and begin to construct those walls yourself. And so we're going to do some work in the sermon, and then the hope is that you actually take the work that we're doing this week and begin to think about it in a deeper way. We started about 3 weeks ago a message or a sermon series accidentally about the Holy Spirit. I talked about gifting, and it became clear in conversations with folks that we needed to unpack this idea of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit a little bit more. And so we're exploring who the Holy Spirit is and how we have a relationship with Him. And we talked about gifts at the beginning, and then we talked about how the Christian life is lived through the power of the Spirit, who is the revelation of God's glory on earth presently. And then we talked about how spiritual life begins because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it naturally continues as a result of the Holy Spirit. And so we're in this series focused on that, and then we also wanted to lay out a foundation. And so each week we're going to read these three verses aloud together. I have encouraged you to memorize these verses. I know that's kind of a practice that's gone by the wayside in these modern times, where we have information available to us in our pockets at any given time in our smartphones. And yet we know that when we memorize God's Word, when we treasure it in our hearts, it begins to bear excellent fruit in our relationship with God. And so we're looking at John 16:7 and John 14:26 and Ephesians 5:18 as kind of things that are framing this. There are many more verses about the Holy Spirit, both in the New Testament and Old Testament, but these are things I want us to be thinking about in terms of how we relate to the Holy Spirit and why we have the Holy Spirit. So let's read these out loud together, and I can leave this slide up as we go through the introduction for you folks who like to write them down. So John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." Okay, so is this a text where we all just spoke of the first person about sending a counselor to someone that we're leaving? Who's the I in this verse? Jesus, right. This is the context of Jesus preparing his disciples to leave, that he will be leaving. And again in John 14:26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." So what did Jesus frame the disciples' understanding of the Holy Spirit with in these two verses? Is a counselor? Absolutely. Like a counselor, which is what? A teacher in the second part, but is that all that a counselor does?
Confidant. A confidant?
Yeah, definitely a confidant. Somebody who you share your heart and your mind with. And are they a passive confidant? They're just a giant ear? So there's advice given, and there's truth shared, and maybe reframing and restructuring the way that you're thinking. So the Holy Spirit is involved intimately with the inner workings of your mind and your heart, and is teaching you and is guiding you and is instructing you. Are those things important as believers and how we live life? Absolutely. So the Holy Spirit is vital, and this is a large part of His ministry towards us. And then Ephesians 5:18. "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit." And last week I mentioned that I didn't pick this verse out trying to pick on anybody or the things that they deal with in life, but really for the instruction that we're called to be filled with the Spirit continually. And there's this analogous situation in human life. So this comparative thing where we can be filled with wine, and that wine can affect the way we think and live. And the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit to the point that it affects the way that we think and live. And Paul is saying that wine is in direct competition with the Holy Spirit. If you're being filled with wine, or if you're getting drunk on wine. We also talked about the fact that there's other things that you could place in there, right? That there's lots of things that we can fill our minds with heart and hearts with that will cause us to live a life that is unwise or reckless, especially as compared to the Christian life. And so this week we're going to talk about the nature of the Holy Spirit. We're going to do that. We're going to look at Luke 24, 49 briefly. We're going to read through Acts 2, 1 through 4, and 38 through 41. I thought about reading all of Acts 2, but that's 44 verses or something like that. It's a great chunk of reading. I'll summarize a little bit, and then we'll look at other various texts too as we talk about the nature of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't just an exercise in nerding out for the day on the Holy Spirit. And I hope that you do a little bit, get excited about the Holy Spirit. But really, we want to recognize that knowing the Spirit's nature helps nurture a better relationship with Him. If you want to have a close relationship with someone, it's necessary that you know things about them, right? I mean, it's pretty important. If your wife doesn't like roses and you show up with 24 of them for your anniversary, is that a fitting anniversary celebration gift for your spouse? Absolutely not, right? If your husband doesn't like potpourri and you put it in every room of your house, giant bowls of it, are you making your home a good place for him? No. If your middle school teacher hates it when you talk in class and throw things, and that's all you do all class long, is that a good idea? Are you going to have a good relationship with that teacher? No, absolutely not, right? Like, we need to think about who the people are that we're relating to and what their desires and what their heart is. And if we don't do that, we won't have a good relationship with them. And often, I think that we neglect knowing the nature of the Spirit. And as a result, we do a lot of things in our lives that are, frankly, incredibly offensive to the Spirit of God. And we violate our relationship with Him. And then we wonder, why don't I have much of the Spirit in my life? I devote Sunday mornings at least 45 minutes to focusing on the Word of God and what He's doing in my life. I mean, shouldn't He be pleased with what I'm doing for that hour a day or hour a week? I do listen to the Christian radio on my way to the grocery store. I mean, I could listen to sports radio, but no, I listen to K-Love with their incessant babbling about positive things, which may or may not be relevant to me, right? Shouldn't I then please the Holy Spirit? Well, no. Is the Holy Spirit is just waiting for you to turn on the radio for Him? Oh, baby, when you turn on K-Love, it makes my heart sing, right? Is that really, does that please the Holy Spirit? Is that what the life of worship is that Romans 12 is talking about? I think we all know that it's not. And yet often, because we don't think about who the Holy Spirit is and how we're called to relate to Him, we think that we're doing fine in our relationship with Him. And when in fact, we have much room for growth. And so in Luke 24, 49, Jesus is talking about the Great Commission, and He's telling them that He wants them to make disciples, but he knows they can't do that on their own. And so He tells them, He says, look, I am sending you what my Father promised, this Holy Spirit. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. In other words, if you're going to do my work, you need to receive the Holy Spirit, because He's going to give you the empowerment or the power to get this done. And if you didn't know this, Luke and Acts are actually two of the same volume of work. So volume one is Luke telling the story of Jesus and His death and resurrection, and volume two is Luke completing that work by explaining what happens after Jesus' resurrection. So really, it's like you know, the Lord of the Rings, like you can read The Hobbit, but there's more there, and then you get into this other three-part. It's like that. Like you're reading the introduction, and then you're really seeing the power of Christ's resurrection in the book of Acts. And if you miss that, you kind of miss why Jesus died and was raised. And so then we look in Acts chapter 2, and if you're borrowing a Bible, one of these, if you didn't bring your own, it's on page 967. And Acts 2, 1 through 4 starts like this. It says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, and Pentecost is the name the church uses for when the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples, They were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like that of a violent and rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house that they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Okay? So the disciples are hanging out in Jerusalem like Jesus instructed them, and they're waiting for this power to come from on high, and they have no idea what this looks like, right? If Jesus says, hey, you know, go sit around together and wait, and there's going to be some divine empowerment, what are you waiting for? Like a messenger? A letter? Jesus to come back with something new and different? You don't know. And they're sitting there in the morning, and then all of a sudden these flames begin to descend on them. Now, if you're in church and all of a sudden fire starts to shoot out of the ceiling towards you, what are you thinking? Fire. Yeah, you're like, what is happening? You know? And yet at the same time, if that fire is from God, you probably have a different sense of what's going on. And then these tongues of flame, they come and they rest on the disciples. And then this does something dramatic in their lives. And they all start speaking, but they're speaking in tongues. And they leave that place and they continue to speak in tongues. And then the people who are gathered in Jerusalem, who are of different nations, they understand what's being said. But they don't all understand what each disciple is saying, because some of them are speaking Greek, and some of them are speaking Aramaic, and some of them are speaking, you know, like Gaelic, and some of them are speaking other things that they didn't speak before. And they can't understand all of them. They can understand a few of them. And somebody goes, what is going on? Are you guys drunk? It's not even noon. Like, you're just babbling, and it doesn't make any sense. And then Peter stands out from the crowd, and he says, men of Jerusalem, my brothers, my countrymen, we are not drunk. We are now filled with God's Holy Spirit. And all of the Jews would have then started thinking of places in the Old Testament where God's Spirit is promised to everyone. And this Spirit is the sign of the Messiah being present, because Messiah means the Anointed One. And they're all of a sudden like, we probably missed something. This was a sign of God's power and His presence, His glory being manifest in their midst. And so Peter gives this incredibly compelling sermon, and he doesn't pull any punches. He basically says, you all murdered God just a couple weeks ago. His death was publicly portrayed in front of you, and His death was promised. You thought He was cursed because He was hanging on that tree, but He was cursed for your benefit. And He convicts them of their sins. He lays it all out before them. Now, do you think this is a wildly popular thing to do? Probably not, right? If you go to your neighbor and you're like, listen, you're a sinner and you will go to hell if you don't repent. You're going to have a better relationship with your neighbor that afternoon than you did before you went over there? Probably. I mean, maybe. Like, if it works out, right? If they're like, seriously? You know, and you can walk through the gospel with them, that's a great thing. But we know without the work of God, if you just do that on your own because you're mad that your neighbor, like, let their dog do something in your yard, that's not going to be a really good conversation. It won't go well. And so Peter lays it all out. And at the end of his sermon, they say, what must we do to be saved? Which is, by the way, where every pastor wants a sermon to end for his congregation. We're just waiting for the body to be like, how do we respond to God's word today? I don't know if you knew that, but now you do. And so Peter looks at them in verse 38, and he replies, and he says, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testifies and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. And so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to the disciples. Wow. That's 3,000 people, or more, really more, right? It wasn't 100%, heard this message and responded in this way. And this is incredible. This is a move of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, this is something that you and I can't cause on our own. We might be able to, through compelling argument, really start to convince someone of the, you know, maybe at least the, like, the possibility that Christianity is okay. But without the Holy Spirit, one person's not going to accept Christ as their Savior. And here we see 3,000 people accept Christ and believe in Him. And who was Peter before he met Jesus? Fisherman. Is that a position of influence and power in any culture? Like, hey, no one, we don't know what to do with the city. Hey, quick, call all the fishermen in. Let them tell us how to live our lives, right? Not usually the way that it goes down. It's not considered the most influential job. I'm not bashing on fishermen. I'm just saying culturally, that's definitely the weight of it there. And now here Peter is, and he's speaking in such a way that people are compelled to know Christ. I mean, this is amazing. This is a sign of the Spirit's power. And I think we should pause here and think a little bit. When is the last time you saw the Holy Spirit move in any way? I mean, if you're like me, I've never seen 3,000 people come to Christ at once. I've been in a place where 75 or 100 maybe, but 3,000 people, that's pretty amazing, right? Like, this is the stuff of legends. This is why we're all like, Billy Graham crusades are so amazing, right? Because like thousands of people will gather in a football arena and they'll hear the word of God, and many of them will respond to the message. And if you look at what Billy Graham's life was, he just basically said, look, all I do is I depend on the Holy Spirit. For everything that I do, I read God's word, I think about it, I worship the Lord, I listen to the Spirit, and I just do what He says. And that's all that it takes, right? If you read literature about Him, this is what He says. You just need to do what God says when the Holy Spirit says to do something. And so this is what happens here in the beginning of Acts. And some of us actually need to ask, have I ever felt the move of the Holy Spirit in that way? I mean, maybe it's not just when's the last time I felt it, but have I ever really responded to the Holy Spirit in my life in this way? And we need to consider that, and we need to talk to God about that. And I think some of that is that some of us misunderstand the Holy Spirit entirely, which is why we're going to be talking about the nature of the Holy Spirit today. So as I prepared for this message, I started to consult a lot of literature. As I said, this isn't the way that I normally go about speaking, is to develop a biblical theology for you and present it to you. And out of all the things that I read, one author had a simple framework that I think is a good place to start thinking about the Holy Spirit. This is not a comprehensive theology of the Holy Spirit. I consulted my systematic theologies, and we would have been here for weeks talking about this one subject, as there's usually more than 100 pages devoted to the person and nature of the Holy Spirit in many systematic theologies. That's, if you don't know, that's a lot of pages about one subject of the Bible. So the first point that Francis Chan makes regarding a theology of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit is a person, and I put in brackets here, of the Trinity, because I don't want us to think that the Spirit is a person like you or I. I mean, if I'm telling you something about God, should you automatically trust me? It's not a trick question. No, not necessarily, right? No, because I could be lying to you about God. I could make a theological mistake. I could enter into unorthodox heresy during a message. And how would you know if that's true or untrue then? Absolutely, by going to the Word of God, by comparing the things that I say to the Word of God. And actually, Paul prescribes or suggests that this is how all Christians should receive any message from anybody who's saying anything about God, that we ought to be like the church in Berea, who listened with joy and zeal, gratefully receiving the Word of God, but then also checking Paul up on it. Is he real? Is this right? And then concluding, absolutely yes. So you shouldn't be listening to sermons with just a passive mind. You should be reading the text. You should be comparing other things that you know, because we're just people up here talking with you. And can I make a mistake? Absolutely. Do I work hard not to make a mistake? Absolutely. And so I don't want you to think that the Spirit is just a person. He's still God, but He's still just a person. And when we become believers, we have these preconceived notions about what the Spirit must be like. But the truth is that most of the frameworks or the grids that we receive growing up about the Spirit, especially if you're paying attention to pop culture in any way, can be confusing. In fact, I think that for many believers, they tend to like relate the Holy Spirit to something like the Force in Star Wars, right? Any Star Wars fans out there? It's cool. Some of you, yeah, it's really exciting to see. And sometimes we expect the Holy Spirit to work, you know, like Yoda works. But the truth is that the Holy Spirit is not the force. Like, we're not Yodas running around, like, using the Holy Spirit to, like, accomplish things. You know what? And there's things that you see that back this up. Maybe you've been flipping through the television and you get to that weird channel where the people have like the giant hair and wear expensive clothes and talk about Jesus, and you'll have some guy on the stage and he'll be like, blah, 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 and like wave his hand, and like 30 people will be like, poof. And you're like, there it is. I just saw the Holy Spirit is the force, you know? And it's this really weird, contrived situation that's, I think, very unnatural and not accurate biblically. Like, I read the Gospels, I read Acts, I don't see this happening. Jesus, who is the anointed one of God, does not walk through town waving his arms wildly while the crowds fly away as if they're in the Matrix or some other sci-fi film, right? Like, there's this personal touching and there's this knowing and this intimacy that occurs. And last thing I knew, slaying a crowd with the slap of a hand has nothing to do with any of that. And I'm not accidentally speaking against this. I don't want you to think that that's the way to know the Holy Spirit or what he's calling you to do. Please don't run through jacks slapping people in the forehead looking for the person who will be slain by the Spirit. That's a great way to end up in the paper. It's a bad way to make disciples, okay? And so we need to recognize that the Spirit is a person. Where do we get that from? Well, let's look just at what Jesus says when he's introducing the disciples to the Spirit. He says, he is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. Now, what pronoun does Jesus use to describe the Spirit there? Him. He. Him. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him. Does Jesus say it is the Spirit of truth? Could he easily have done that? Absolutely. But he's introducing the disciples to one with whom they will have a personal relationship with, who they will be able to know, who is going to remain with them and will be in them. Now, if someone remains with you constantly to the point that they're like in you in a relational sense, what does that say? There's a lot of closeness, right? There's intimacy there. Now, I just want to pause for a moment, and typically men start to check out in situations where someone starts speaking to them about intimacy. I don't know if you know that, but just emotionally we're like, well, you know, that's nice. but I have other things to think about. And so, you know, we tend to, like, when the pastor starts talking about intimacy, put that away. And I don't want you to do that today. So I want to have you hang with this and just recognize that the Holy Spirit wants a close relationship with you. That it's not something that you visit occasionally, that this is actually the place where Christians live. And I would suggest that because you know that, I mean, if you live with someone, do you tend to say hello to them in the morning? Yeah? Do you check in with them ever throughout the day? You speak with them occasionally? I hope so. If you don't, it might be a sign that things are not going well in the household, right? Like, that's not, it's been 4.5 days since I spoke with my spouse. Like, no, that's bad. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. When's the last time that, it sounds silly, do you ever say, good morning, Lord? It's great to know that you're with me today, that everywhere I go, you go with me too. That even when I feel alone or hurt or sad, you're there with me. And when I'm excited and radiant with joy, you're there with me too. And there's nowhere that I can go that you are not today. And I'm so pleased that you have a relationship with me. I would really suggest that you consider making that a part of your morning routine. You know, I've seen on the internet where, like, people, like, give themselves pep talks in the mirror, and that's nice and all. It's great to have a sense of personal empowerment and acceptance, but wouldn't it be even better to start your day with the power of the Spirit on you and knowledge of your acceptance as one of God's children and his work in your life? And if we're going to know the Spirit, I think we need to take time and recognize he's a person. He's not like a human person, but he's a person of the Trinity, and we're called to have a relationship with him, a deep relationship with him. Next, the Holy Spirit is God. He said the Holy Spirit is a person, but that person is a person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not separate from the Father or the Son. He's not lesser. He's not just a servant of Jesus and the Father. Interestingly, we see in the Trinity that each member of the Trinity does serve the other members of the Trinity. But it's not the way that we think of serving. Even in our culture today, even when we talk about servant leadership, there's still a sense where we don't expect leaders to serve. And when they serve, it surprises us. And Jesus comes as a servant, and the Holy Spirit exists as a servant in our lives, but that doesn't make him lesser than God, and it certainly doesn't make him lesser than us either. Instead, he's co-equal with the Father and Son. And that means that he's worthy of awe and reverence and praise and obedience. I mean, if you got a letter from God, you know, like an angel comes down and like hands you this golden glowing envelope, And you go change your clothes, right? Because usually when you see an angel, you're terrified deeply. Things happen at that point in time. You think you're going to die. And you open the letter, and it's like, "Dear Jack," that's not your name, but whatever your name is, "I will be over at 4 p.m. Sincerely, the Lord Almighty. P.S. I love your chocolate chip cookies." What are you going to do? That's right. You are making chocolate. The Lord of heaven and earth has, first of all, said you're a great cook, which is awesome, right? But then second of all, is coming over and let you know what he likes. You're going to make room for him in your house, right? You're not like, get in the car, drive to Astoria, be at Costco when the Lord shows up. Actually, some of us might do that, right? Because we're a little bit uncomfortable with this. But if you know that the Holy Spirit is God and he's saying, I want room in your life for me. You're going to make him room. You're going to respond to him like he's the Lord, right? You're not just going to treat him like this thing like, okay, I really need you now. I didn't need you earlier, Holy Spirit. I really need you now, though, okay? No, it's this constant recognition that he is God and he is entering into my life. I am the recipient of an amazing and abundant gift in him, and so I'm going to respond to him as if he's God, not the twerpy neighbor kid, not the electric company that's there when I want power and I can turn it off just as easily. There because he's God and he says he wants to be there. Now in Acts chapter 5, we have an example of a couple who was powerful in the church in the beginning of Acts. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira got into the church and they're really excited, and it says that many in the church held their possessions in common or in communion, okay? So we had like a Christian socialist thing going on, if you will, where they're sharing their goods in common as a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the only way that a Christian community demonstrates the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is how it was happening then. And Ananias and Sapphira were rich. They had land and possessions. And so they decided that they were going to be like everybody else and that they would sell some of their land and give that money to the church to care for other people. But when they sold that and they had all that money, something happened in their hearts and they didn't want to give all of it anymore. But they did want the church to think that they gave all of it so that everyone would think they're really cool and important people. And so Ananias goes in to give Peter the money, and he gives him some of the money, and the Holy Spirit says to Peter, he's lying. And he's going to be judged. And so in Acts chapter 5, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. Right? So they've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then Peter says, you're lying to God. And does anybody know what happens to Ananias and Sapphira? They died. Yeah, they dropped dead. Now, Ananias died. It says that the Lord stopped his heart, so he went quickly. It wasn't a harsh punishment in terms of suffering, but it was judgment for sin against God. And then later his wife came in and was acting like, you know, they just did this great thing. And Peter questions her, and she's like, it was just so great to give you all of that money from the land sale. You know, it's just, do you love all of the money we gave you? Just emphasizing this whole gift. And he questions her, like, did you give us all of it, really? And she's like, oh yeah, didn't you receive it all from my husband? And then the same pronouncement is made, because they're lying to God. Now, I just think it's worth pausing here. A lot of times we as Christians think, like, wouldn't it be so nice to go back to when the church was first started? Aren't you glad that when you make a mistake in church, like half of us are not leaving in body bags, right? Because some of us are dishonest with God in this church service at times. And isn't it so good to know that there's not this level of the presence in some ways? And yet at the same time, I don't know. How would our lives change if we held that much reverence for the Spirit of God within us? There's new statistics out about lying. And something like 90% of people will lie at least once a day. That's Christians and non-Christians alike, when it's to their advantage. That's pretty crazy. That's a big number. That means, you know, look around, and 8 other people around you are lying too. Maybe that was too mean. I meant for that to be funny. But, you know, just recognizing that we maybe don't really honor God in the way that we live our lives, because we forget that it's God who is with us. And your conduct really does matter before Him. And the way that you honor Him in your life, your personal holiness, really is significant. Next, we see that the Spirit is holy and eternal. This is kind of weird. We don't really see holiness in our culture. We don't think about what it means to be holy or to be set apart or to be devoted and also to be perfect at the same time. And also, we can't comprehend what it is to be eternal. But in Hebrews 9, it's talking about Christ being the sacrifice once for all. And so it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh." So in other words, if this blood can sanctify for the purification of this person temporarily, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works so that we can serve the living God? So it's saying that Christ offered the Spirit, offered His blood through the eternal Spirit working with Him. And Jesus, when He told the disciples that He was leaving, He said that the Holy Spirit will be with you always, right? That's an eternal statement, that the Spirit of God will always be with you. He is an eternal Spirit. Additionally, we talk about Him as the Spirit today, but really he's spoken of in many places as the Holy Spirit. He's completely different. And so when we say the holiness of God, it's hard to define and describe what that is to mean that God is holy. We read the Old Testament and we see that God creates some things as holy in the temple, and we see that means that they're devoted for use in the temple only. So in other words, you wouldn't take the ladle that they use to sprinkle the blood on the altar of atonement where there's been a fire so that the blood creates smoke. You wouldn't take that home and serve stew to your family with that. It's just for that one thing. It's only for that use. Okay, we get that concept of holiness, right? Because grandma had Christmas dishes. And we all knew that grandma's Christmas dishes were holy, and you didn't touch those. You had nothing to do with them until it was time for dinner, and you shouldn't scratch your knife against it, right? Because you might ruin it. You got that lecture, at least I did. Did anybody else get that lecture? Okay, so you know what, like you knew what holiness was as a kid. But that's not God. It's not that God is devoted for one use only. He is. He's devoted for His will and His will alone. The Lord does whatever pleases Him, and He only does whatever pleases Him. Okay? So He is holy in that respect. But also, when we're talking about the holiness of God, we mean He's completely different than anything else you can imagine or know. He's actually vastly unknowable. He is eternal and almighty and all-powerful. He is perfect, and He does everything that is right and good. And it's also right and good for you that He does it. You can't say that about anyone or anything else. It doesn't work that way. Is rain a good thing? Yes. Is rain a good thing when you're painting your house? No. Is rain a good thing when you're walking on the beach in a t-shirt and it was sunny 30 seconds ago? No. No, so rain is good, but it's not constantly good in the way that you want it to be. Well, God actually is constantly good, and if it's not working, if God's goodness is not working out for you, it's not that He's wrong, it's probably that you're doing something wrong. That's what holiness means for God. It means that He's completely different, eternal, powerful, separate, different than you can imagine or know ever. Is that perfectly clear to you too? No, it's actually rather difficult. Like, we can describe the holiness of God, but there's a reason that when He is revealed to humans in the fullness of His glory, they're struck with awe and wonder. And they don't know what to do because they're facing something. they couldn't comprehend what it would be like to face God. Even if they read everything there was to know about God ever written and listened to every piece of teaching about who God is, they would still have no ability to comprehend what they're seeing in that instant. He's that separate and that different than the rest of creation. He wasn't even created. He created it all. And so when we talk about the Spirit being holy and eternal, we can't actually fully comprehend the Spirit. We can't actually fully know Him, which means that our position towards Him needs to be a little bit different than our position towards everyone else that we know. Have you ever argued with the Holy Spirit? I have. I mean, I have. I know many Christians who have. Do you win the argument? No. Do you want to win the argument? I hope not, because He knows what's best. Sometimes you really do, right? Like, but God, can't you make her do that? You know, like, can't you make him different? And yet at the same time, we know if the Holy Spirit's working, it's a good thing. And I want you to think about this for a minute. There's this divine mystery. Are you perfect and good? Do you always do what is right? Is your body a paragon of awesomeness? Now, some of you men, don't boast right now. No, and yet, for some reason, the Holy Spirit decides to dwell in you, to live in your life. His eternal nature and His holiness is resting on you and in you if you have Christ. So much so that Paul actually says to the members of the Corinthian church, who were really wacky, by the way, don't you know that you are the sanctuary of God? That you are His holy temple. He's not talking about the church building in Corinth. They probably were a series of house churches. And he wasn't even talking about each individual home. He was talking about every member of that church. That you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That the holy and eternal Spirit of God dwells in you and goes wherever you go. Isn't that amazing? And that presence doesn't get your sin cooties. Instead, He makes you more holy and sacred over time. He transforms you and sanctifies you by His very presence. Have you ever heard one of those really cheesy couples talking about each other, like, you make me better? And you're like, ugh. Okay, maybe I'm the only cynic in the room sometimes, right? You're like watching these people. And this is actually what the Holy Spirit does. He really does make you and I better. And I'm being tongue-in-cheek about the retching noise, but I think that sometimes we say those things and we know it's true in part, but it's actually completely true with the Holy Spirit, that His presence in your life is bringing holiness to you, and He's also what will make you be able to live with God forever and eternally. Okay. Next, the Spirit has His own mind. Which doesn't always work out in our favor. Maybe you've been on the sidelines of your children's sports game and you are just begging for a hit for little Timmy or a play for little Tammy, and you're just praying that God would really bless your kids' sports team to victory forever so that they might be the ultimate champions of Ilwaco Little League Baseball. Has this ever happened? Am I the only parent who's this foolish at times? Right? And then it doesn't work out. And you're like, Lord, I asked for you to do a thing. And then, like, that doesn't happen? It's because the Holy Spirit has His own mind. I mean, think about it this way. Maybe you've prayed for your favorite sports team to have victory over your least favorite sports team at times. This happens in Chicago regularly when the Bears play the Green Bay Packers. And yet, it's really weird. The Packers win sometimes. Or, well, most of the time. But, you know, let's not dwell on these things. And so we just have to recognize that the Spirit has His own mind. And quite frankly, the Spirit isn't working for you to have the best day ever all the time. He's actually working for your sanctification and purification. And He provides you opportunities for that. Did you know that? I mean, sometimes I've had friends tell me, and I've had the same thing, that the Holy Spirit directs them to do a certain thing, and then they turn out that saved them a bunch of time or a bunch of money, and that's really good. But you know, sometimes I've been driving down the road, and then a bolt pierces my tire when I'm already late for work, and I have to change my tire on the side of the road. And maybe the Holy Spirit was just as present in me getting a flat tire as he was in telling me to take an alternate route the day before, you know? Because he's actually caring for something more deeply in me than my time management. He's caring for my soul. And he actually wants to present me with challenging situations where I go, I'm not big enough to deal with this. And inside, I would naturally get angry about this, but through the Holy Spirit's work, I would recognize I'm not perfect, and so I'm going to step back, I'm going to humbly ask God for power to do the right thing, and I'm going to de-escalate, and I'm not going to freak out at that person, or I'm not going to get bitter with them, or I'm going to pass up the opportunity for gossip, or I'm not going to act with greed, I'm going to act with generosity, or I'm not going to hang the person by the rope that they just so easily gave me to do it, even though I don't like them. And so I'm listening to the Spirit and being sanctified because He, in His mind, is actually guiding me to experience difficult things in my life so that I might grow. Isn't that crazy and yet also comforting? And yet so often we spend our time talking to the Holy Spirit about our wants and the things I want and give me, give me, give me. And the Holy Spirit receives a to-do list and a wish list, right? He's like a husband and Santa all at the same time. And that's actually not the way the relationship should be working. God does say that we should ask for the things that we need. But often we're convinced, like small children, that the things that we want are always the things that we need. And so we tend to act towards God like small children who are spoiled act towards their parents. So we see that the Spirit has this mind. And in Romans 8, 26 and 27, it says that in the same way that we pray, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it's saying, like, God knows your heart, and He knows your weaknesses, and He knows your failure, but He also knows the mind of the Spirit, and He knows what the Spirit is doing. And so we see God in His sovereignty knowing us and guiding our lives, and yet we also see the Spirit working there at the same time with His own mind, in unity with the Father, but being His own self. And we need to respond to the Spirit and know that the Spirit has a mind. You can ask the Spirit questions like you would ask a really intelligent and wise advisor. And did you know that? That if you're facing a situation that you don't know what to do in, you can actually ask the Holy Spirit, what should I do? And it doesn't always have to be spiritual. There have been times where we haven't had enough money to take the car to the mechanic for a repair. So I'm like watching YouTube videos and calling my uncle and Raylene's dad, who's a mechanic, but they're not there. And I've got the engine halfway open and I'm lost. God, I need this car. What do I do? He brings an answer. He brings an answer to me when my engine's halfway open, figuring out what to do with that. Isn't that crazy? It's not just about spiritual things. It's genuinely about life. God, I just had an argument with my spouse, and I'm really mad, and they're really mad. What do I do? God, I thought that I had a bunch of money in my retirement account, and then the market turned, and I don't. But you say you will provide for me. What do I do? I mean, you can literally ask the Spirit about these things, but also you can do this about spiritual things. God, I don't understand what this Bible verse is saying. What do I do? How do I understand this? Where am I supposed to take this? He's a teacher, and He's an advisor, and He has His own mind, and it's good. It's very good. It's going to rain outside in a moment. That's what that ding was. Sorry, my phone's not on silent. The Spirit has emotions. Now, some of us are uncomfortable with our emotions, and some of us are actually really uncomfortable with other people's emotions. And so to think about the fact that God has emotions seems really strange. But let's check this out. In Isaiah 53:10, it's talking about Christ coming to be the Messiah and suffering. And it provides this commentary, "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush Him severely." This sounds like a really weird verse, right? When you read about this in the newspaper, someone backed over another human with a car and they were pleased to crush that human severely, what does that mean about that person? Something really wrong with them, right? We have like psychopath, sociopath running through our brain and we're like, this is dangerous, what's going to happen to this person? And yet in this verse, it says that the Lord was pleased to crush the Messiah severely when you make Him as a guilt offering. He will see His seed and He will prolong His days, and by His hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Wow. So God planned before the foundation of the world that Christ would come and die for the sins of those who would trust in him. And he had pleasure in his son's death. Now, that's a little complex, isn't it? Did God actually want Jesus to die? Was he like waiting with anticipation for that moment, the way a sports fan waits for the touchdown or the bumper to go across the finish line? Or, you know, was it that sort of a thing? That God is up in heaven like, kill, 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 woo, murderers! No, not at all. It's actually that he was taking pleasure in what? That's exactly right, Dan. He's taking pleasure in our salvation, that God is willingly sacrificing himself for us. And that is what he takes pleasure in saving us, which is awesome that he does. Now that's a complicated and complex sort of pleasure, right? To be filled with sorrow on the cross, and to be filled with sorrow as the Father in heaven, as this relationship which is perfect and holy is broken momentarily. I mean, that's a painful moment. Jesus did not cry out on the cross with joy, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" This was not happy times. This was hard times. And yet we see that it was the pleasure of God that this happened. And so God is pleased in this complex way at our salvation and the price that he's going to pay for our salvation. So God has emotions, and it's actually good for us that he has these emotions. And then in Ephesians 4:30, it says, "And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption." So God can take pleasure in things that happen, but also things that happen in our lives can grieve God's Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to cause grievance in a relationship? If your neighbor comes to you and says, "My spouse has caused grievance in our relational harmony," first of all, you know he's been watching too much Flash Gordon, right? Like, who talks that way in the world? But second of all, what are they actually trying to say? They've offended me. They've hurt me in some way, right? They've caused me emotional harm, and they've damaged our relationship through that emotional harm. So therefore, as odd as it is, the sovereign God, the holy and eternal one who dwells within you, can feel bad about your relationship. That your actions and your attitudes can offend him and cause distance between you and him. That's an interesting thing to know. Do you live in context of, with your relationship with the Holy Spirit, do you live in the context of knowing that you can cause grievance to the Holy Spirit, or you can cause delight to the Holy Spirit? That your actions actually have the ability to either strengthen or weaken your connection and relationship with him? That's interesting to know, that you have that much power in your relationship with God to change the fabric of the relationship. If your spouse doesn't listen to you and care for you over and over again for years on end, what's that going to do to your relationship? It's going to weaken it, right? It's going to become thin and maybe brittle. In the same way, if you do that to the Holy Spirit, isn't it going to do the same thing? Or if your child does that to you, or if you're a parent and you do that to your child, doesn't it do that? But what if you like pour out gratitude towards that person and encourage them and welcome them into your life and give them a place where they have a voice and importance? What's that going to do to the relationship? It's going to strengthen it, right? It's going to build it up over time. It's going to cause it to become rich and thick and vibrant. We have the same opportunity in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then we see in the Bible that the Holy Spirit has his own will and his own desires. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, "And one and the same Spirit is active in all of these," in other words, all of the gifts, "distributing to each person as he wills." So the Holy Spirit desires to give spiritual gifts. He has a will and he has desires. Now, if you're trying to have a good relationship with the Holy Spirit, what do you think you do regarding these wills and these desires? What should you do? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, yeah, you want to please those desires. You want to like make room for him. Does Dan's answer make sense to the rest of you? You just raise your hand if Dan just represented the answer you would give. Okay, good. All right, we can do hand raising still. Don't be afraid to interact with me about these things. And so we can please. So there's this really weird thing, though, that happens. And we often act that like our relationship with God is about Him doing what we want, not us doing what His wants are. And we can conclude our prayer meetings with not our will, but Your will be done, Father. But perhaps we ought to be having more prayer meetings and more individual prayer times to say, what is Your will, Lord? What do You desire in this situation? How should we be acting presently? What should our response be to the current political fabric in America? What should our response be to the dereliction of responsibility of our neighbors? What should our response be to school systems that are failing around us? What should our response be to the poverty around us? I know what will make me comfortable and what will feel good emotionally and what will not, but is that actually what I should be doing? I mean, You have a desire here, Holy Spirit, so what is it that You want me to do? And interestingly, that's the very example that Jesus sets, right? When His disciples are amazed at the things that He's doing, what does Jesus say? Look, I'm doing what I see My Father doing. Look, I'm doing what I know the Holy Spirit's calling me to do. I'm acting and living under the will and the power of My Father and the Holy Spirit. And next, we see in the Bible that the Spirit is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Those are three words you use all the time, right? Absolutely, right? It's the triple O of God. And that means that He's omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, that He's everywhere. And omniscient means that He knows everything. So let's look at some truth in the Bible that backs this up. In Zechariah 4:6, the Lord is speaking with Zechariah, and Zechariah says that the Lord answered me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of armies." And the Lord is speaking through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, saying, "Look, I am going to accomplish My purposes, and it's not going to be by any human hand. It's going to be by My Spirit, because My Spirit is powerful." And he's saying that His will is that His people know Him. And it's in this time in Israel's history where it's very dark spiritually, and no one knows Him, and all are rebelling, and no one wants to trust the word of the Lord. Does this sound familiar? And yet, just a few hundred years later, the Messiah comes, and the church is born, and those who are far off from God know God because of the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit's powerful. In Psalm 139, 7 through 8, "Where can I go to escape Your Spirit, Lord? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. There's nowhere that I can go that You are not, God. You are everywhere. I cannot escape You." What does that do regarding your relationship with the Spirit? Does it provide comfort and peace? Does it provide a knowledge that He's present everywhere? In your garage, in your closet, in your attic, in your bedroom, in your car, at your place of work, at the bank? You're not going to escape Him. He's still there with you, and that's a good thing. That's for your benefit. Or 1 Corinthians 2:10. "Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So the Holy Spirit knows everything there is to know on earth. Have you ever talked to God about how astonished you are at something that you're seeing happening, and you're expecting God to be astonished? Like, "Can you believe what they did, Lord?" Yes. Saw it coming. Not surprised. Sad, but not surprised, right? Like, sometimes I think we think that we're giving the news to God. God, some people's children, and I'm talking about mine right now, you know, He knows already what's happened. And that's good news. You don't have to explain to God the whole situation before He can give you a good response. You don't. He already knows before you say a word. You don't have to explain your whole... Have you ever like run out of words to tell God how terrible something is or good is for you? But you can just rest in the knowledge that God knows. He's searched your whole mind and heart. He even knows the fullness of the depths of God, because He is God. But He knows these things, and you don't know these things, which also means that you're not smarter than the Holy Spirit. Some of you will never speak to me again, I know. But you're not, and I'm not either. And we don't have to think that we are. And it's actually freeing to know that we're absolutely not better than the Holy Spirit. He's not like a child to serve us or be a gopher. He's actually God Himself. And these are just some of the verses in the Word about the Holy Spirit. And we need to be thinking about them like this. I know these things. What does this mean about my relationship with the Holy Spirit? I'm guessing that some of these things that you've heard today are really old, but some of these things that you've heard, even if they're old, maybe you haven't thought about what that means about your relationship with the Holy Spirit. I mean, some of us probably really need to think through the fact that the eternal Holy Spirit dwells within us, and our conduct on earth matters in our relationship to Him, and He's working to sanctify us. And some of us need to recognize that the Holy Spirit isn't some sort of spiritual force that just exists to implement your will, but instead it's this holy spiritual being who exists with the Godhead, who exists in your life to accomplish the will of God, which, by the way, is for your good. See, these are things that shift our perspective and shift our relationship with the Holy Spirit, because knowing the Spirit's nature helps us nurture a better relationship with Him. And really, a better relationship with Him is what's going to empower and enliven your life on this earth. I mean, if you're lacking the Spirit's presence in your life, it's probably because you're lacking attention to Him. And it's probably because you're lacking knowledge of who He is and how He works. And so you need to take time to explore that and recognize that. And you need to start thinking about these truths and what it means for the way that you live in relationship to the Holy Spirit. So much of your relationship with God is based on your relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus says, it's better that I go away so that you will have the Spirit. Jesus is actually saying, not just to you, He's saying this to disciples who He's walked with, okay? And I know as a believer, you've probably had the same thoughts as I wish that Jesus was just here with me to explain this to me so that that I could know Him and see Him and really get a hold of what God is like. And yet, we have the Holy Spirit, and God says that that's better than having Jesus in our presence, that this is more effective for your growth and your transformation. And so we need to live in the light of these pieces of knowledge, and we need to nurture a better relationship through the Spirit, through this knowledge. This means that you have to take these things, and you have to do the head work, the work in your brain and your thinking and the heart work, and live this out. Now, I know that this is not the most motivational or probably even exciting message that I've ever given to you, and I walked in knowing that, but I also know that this may be one of the most important sets of truth that you've ever received. And so I hope that you've taken note of them and that you will recognize that the nature of the Spirit and knowledge of that can nurture a better relationship with Him. I'm going to pray, and we're going to take communion as the final part of our service. And you'll notice that there are tables around the room, and at each table there's gluten-free bread and there's regular bread, and the gluten-free bread is labeled. And then some people have severe allergies and immunological issues, and so we actually have up here at the front table the traditional two cups that you can come and grab. And you can take communion back to your chair with you and take it on your own, or you can take it up at one of these tables. This is a time of openness and celebration of God and His unity with us through the cross, or really our unity with Him. The forgiveness of sins that Christ has given us through His death on the cross. It's why Jesus, when He was betrayed, he used the meal that He was sharing with His disciples as a tool to teach them about what it is to be unified with Him. And so He took bread and He broke it and He gave thanks to God for it, and He told His disciples, take this and eat this. This is my body broken for you. I want my broken body in your life, trickled into every part of it. I want it to nurture you, this knowledge that I bore the wrath for your sins. The cost, the penalty that you were owed, I take. And then after supper, He took the cup of wine and He poured the wine in the cup and He gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to each of His disciples and He said, take and drink this cup. It is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And by this, He's saying, I want you to partake in the atonement of your sins that I'm about to make, so that you know the forgiveness of God, and so that the forgiveness of God goes into the very fabric of your being. It wasn't accidental that it was something that they were going to consume. And then the Christian church continued to meditate and think on this. And so Paul instructs the Corinthians. He says, whenever you take of this meal, consider your relationship with God and take it with a right heart. Having short accounts with God, ask Him for the forgiveness of your sin. But also consider, are you living the life of Christ? Are you living one who has been atoned for and forgiven? Are you living the life of one who is grateful for this gift that you've been given? And if so, then participate and celebrate with joy. And that's what we're about to do. So I'm going to close our sermon in prayer and enter into this time of communion. Joel's going to lead us in song. And as you feel led in the song or in your time, come forward and partake of these elements with your families. Father, we thank you for the Spirit that you give us. Lord, we don't want to live unwisely in regard to the Spirit, but instead we want to be informed. Father, help us to understand this Holy Spirit that you have given us. Help us to understand the presence of the Spirit in our life and why you have given him to us. Help us to relate to him wisely and well as a person and a member of the Trinity. Father, some of us in this room have been grieving you, maybe just this week, but maybe longer. We thank you that there is forgiveness through Christ's blood, that we can reconcile to you once again, and that you are willing to come in and give us second chances, that your Spirit can again fill us and dwell with us. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to make room and to listen and hear. We long for more of your Spirit to work in our lives. We long for you to dwell with us and in us and to work in us and through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.